Well, Friday the world celebrated Valentine's Day, a day which over the years has become a celebration of love, and more specifically, of romantic love. Now, this poses somewhat of a dilemma for the pastor, because we in the church have a long history of both celebrating love and yet at the same time trying to hold it at a distrustful distance. You see, on the one hand, central to the Christian message is that God is love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that we might not perish but have eternal life, that we are called to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We even celebrate this love in our hymnody, singing "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." And they will know we are Christians by our love. And love came down at Christmas, and so on. But on the other hand, we in the church have been quick to nuance this whole love thing. We speak quite easily of our Father's love for us, a paternal, tender and protective love. The truly daring among us can even speak of God as a loving mother. We speak of the different forms of love for which the Greeks had different words. We speak of filio, of brotherly love, from which we get words like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We can speak of agape, a love characterized by unselfish self-giving, often characterized by theologians as the highest form of love. But we have a far harder time dealing with and talking about the love which we primarily celebrate on Valentine's Day, love as eros, love as desire, the love we know as the almost irresistible hunger for the other, the passionate love which inspires poets and musicians alike, love, that powerful force of attraction that makes fools of old men and makes the most intelligent, mature woman giddy and giggly as a teenager. The love that can take us to unimaginable heights of ecstasy and intimate fulfillment. If you found yourself squirming at all in your pew during our reading from the Song of Songs, then you know what I'm talking about when I say that we have ambivalent feelings about love as desire in church. And so this sermon topic is one which I approached with no small amount of trepidation. But I was emboldened by a curious discovery I made a short time after my arrival here at West Parish. You see, I found hidden away in the closet in the pastor's study, I'm not exactly sure why it was hidden away, but it was a letter, a framed letter. And that letter now hangs in the guild room in the church library. There's an identification at the bottom of the frame of this framed letter. It says, "The famous love letter of Reverend Oak Shaws, our pastor from 1760 to 1807, to Mrs. Susanna Vanguard. She married him and lived in the old parsonage." The letter is dated April 3rd, 1774. That's pretty remarkable, right? Right before the Revolution. Let me read the letter to you. I'll try to do so with the inflections Mrs. Susanna Vanguard may have heard in it. "Mrs. Souza," I'm guessing she was a widow. "Mrs. Souza, what shall I write about? I can hear of no great manner of news worth the communicating to a lady, and I am so dull of invention that I know not how to make any. As to myself and family, we are through divine goodness in health, as I trust you are. I had the luck of foul weather to ride in the day after I left Braintree, and indeed every visit since our acquaintance has been attended with a storm. I hope it will not always be so, nor do I look upon it as ominous, not as a prelude to what is bad, I trust. I trust to be well paid for it in an agreeable companion. Each of my visits to you have been agreeable. The last was in a peculiar manner so. People here wonder why I am so dilatory, why the lady is not to be brought home now this spring, though but a few have mentioned it to me. I tell them, what does it signify to be in a hurry? Slow and sure is a good maxim in many cases, and why not in this? More haste than good speed has often been detrimental. However, I desire the favor that you would get ready as soon as you conveniently can. I wish it may not be beyond the middle of June. I have some thoughts of making you a visit sometime sooner than was mentioned. If I do, I'm persuaded you will take it well. If not, that also will be well. As to the height of the walls in my rooms, I misinformed you. They are high enough for almost any glass mirror that I ever saw, being a little more than half a yard higher than the walls in your rooms. Yet my house is not large. This may be called a moderate house. But enough of that. Mrs. Souza, it would serve to exhilarate my spirits and be a pleasure to me to have a few lines from your hand, if your modesty does not forbid it. Please to present my duty to your good mother, my compliments and kind regards to your brethren and sister Betsy, to the Reverend Mr. Weld and wife. I greatly desire to know how it is with Mrs. Weld. If you write, please to inform me, no more at the present, but that I am sincerely yours, Oakes Shaw. Now, I don't know how the other men in this congregation feel about this matter, but I have to say that I find the Reverend Oakes Shaw to be a positive inspiration to all men who, when it comes to writing a love letter, don't have a clue. And yet, even so, I think that Mrs. Souza would have been able to recognize the passion raging between the lines of what at first glance seems to be a rather stiff and inartful missive. We can start with that talk about the stormy weather every time he visits. It's as if the very heavens themselves are trying to dampen his ardor. They try to cool him off after his visits with his agreeable companion. But as the Song of Songs reminds us, many waters cannot quench love. He writes that his last visit was not only agreeable, it was peculiarly so. He pretends to be measured and patient. What does it signify to be in a hurry? Slow and sure is a good maxim in many cases. And yet in the next breath, he voices his desire that she be as ready as soon as she can. And instead of asking her to write back, he asks for a few lines from her hand, no doubt reminding her of all that hand-holding they did the last time they were together. I believe that this letter was regarded by this congregation as famous, and that it was preserved and displayed shows that our congregational ancestors were onto something about the power and even the sacredness of desire, of passionate love. So how then should we think about about this love, romantic, passionate love. Is it good? Is it bad? Something in the middle? Is it something to be put up with since it can't be avoided? Is it at best a distraction from what others might refer to as higher spiritual pursuits? What are we to do with the type of love celebrated on Valentine's Day? The kind of love in which we often find one of the most intense experiences of what it is to be alive. Well, from a Christian faith perspective, love, including romantic love, is a marvelous gift. Of course, like all gifts, it can be misused. It can be abused. For instance, saying that, "but we were in love," is often used to justify all sorts of misconduct, including the breaking of marriage vows. But love is a gift, even so. Love is a central element in a good creation made by a generous and loving God. At the heart of Trinitarian theology is the belief that God is three in one, that God is not unitary, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in the Godhead, each retaining their own distinctiveness, but all bonded together in a relationship of love. And so it can be with two persons in love, two persons who give themselves to each other in love. They do not lose themselves, but they find themselves growing with the other into the fullness of their existence. So we might hear two people who are in love say, "when we are together, I feel like this is what I was created for. That together we are more than when we are apart." And yet the love that is shared by two is not just for their mutual enjoyment. The effects ripple out into the world. Just as the love within God, the love that is God, draws us towards God, so too the love of two people draws others by its example. You know what I'm talking about here. We want to be around people who are truly in love. Whether they are two people head over heels for each other in a new romance, or they're a couple that just celebrated 50 years of marriage together and who still find that their love grows and changes. The Song of Songs celebrates this capacity we have for longing and for desire. It holds up the embodied love that cherishes the fleshiness of our existence. Each lover in the song, man and woman alike, delight in the body of the other. Each lover extends equally passionate invitations to lovemaking. Together, they embody a love that is reciprocal and unspoiled. Two in one flesh, one in heart and soul, and united in self-giving, partners in a divine dance to which God invites all humanity. Their love is not one of dominance and submission, but of equality and respect. It's not of lust for objects, but love for one another. The song celebrates creation and the human condition presenting us with an ideal of love without shame, without exploitation, without selfishness, a mutual love reflecting the love of God for us. For God does love us. God loves you. It's a gift. It's nothing you merit or deserve. It's sheer grace. You are the beloved, God says to each and every one of you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, says Jesus in the Gospel according to John. This is the good news for us today. The law of descending grace, that God, no less than the Reverend Oakes Shaw, is a fool for love. It is God's undoing. Out of a passionate, yearning desire for us, God comes wandering into the garden in search of his beloved, becoming incarnate in Jesus, taking on this flesh of ours, and loving us towards wholeness. Truly, for God and for those God loves, each of us, Valentine's Day comes not once a year. No. For God and for those God passionately loves, every day is Valentine's.